visited. Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. We are getting closer to the end of this book. Only three chapters left. And we come now to the last section of this book, chapters 12, 13, and 14. I'll read chapter 12 into chapter 13, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Riman in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in chapter 11, we heard about Israel's rejection of their shepherd and that whole scenario of Zechariah's God-ordained role play as a prophet to be a shepherd of a flock, and how he really foreshadowed the rejection of Jesus Christ and ultimately the judgment that would come upon Israel, fulfilled in AD 70. But now we come to Zechariah's last oracle. The phrase there at the beginning, the burden of the word of the Lord, really is a signal that we've entered into a new series of prophecies. And that would be chapters 12 through 14. This is the last section of the whole book. And they describe the complete restoration and renewal of the Lord's people. We've heard a lot about that in the night visions and different places as we've gone along in this book of Zechariah. But this follows up right after the oracle of the Lord's rejection of Israel. Although his oracle in chapters 9 through 11 ended in that prophecy of Israel rejecting Christ, the Good Shepherd, and the judgment that ultimately would come upon them, well, this new oracle reveals that man's rebellion and God's judgment are not the end of the story, that there is more coming. And Zechariah here, he looks forward to the outpouring of God's Spirit upon God's people that would ultimately cause them in repentance and in humility to look upon Christ, the one whom they have pierced. And by so doing, the Spirit would gather, preserve, purify, and strengthen that church that He has ordained to save. Over and over again, we hear of Zechariah prophesying about Jesus Christ, prophesying about His riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, on what we call Palm Sunday, prophesying about His atonement, prophesying about His judgment, prophesying about this one who would come some 500 years later and who still will come again. And here in this chapter, what Zechariah is directing our attention to is ultimately the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That looking to Him is what we are to do in the Christian life. And there are three things that he gets at here in this oracle. First of all, we're to look to Christ for strength while being oppressed. We're to look to Christ for strength while being oppressed. Secondly, we're to look to Christ in repentance of our sin. We're to look to Christ in repentance of our sin. And finally, we're to look to Christ for cleansing of our sin. For cleansing of our sin. We're to look to Christ, the one whom they have pierced. So first of all, notice that he talks about how we are to look to Christ for strength while being oppressed. Zechariah begins this new prophecy in verse 1 by saying, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." Okay, what is he talking about? Again, his last oracle ended with a prophecy about the coming judgment to Jerusalem, that judgment that ultimately befell Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus rolled in with his troops, surrounded that city, and atrocities happened, even lowering all the way to cannibalism. Jerusalem was razed. It was left in rubble, and there is no temple there today. They pulverized that city. But now the prophet speaks about a day when Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. You know, it might be stuff like this that causes us to shy away a little from the prophets. You know, you're reading the prophets and you say, okay, which is it? Is judgment coming to Jerusalem, or is Jerusalem going to be victorious? One minute he's talking about judgment, the next minute he's talking about victory, and it can all seem a little bit confusing. Well, what we need to remember constantly is one thing that I hopefully have been pointing out from time to time, is the prophet's perspective. We need to remember that when the prophets would foretell things in the future, they saw one event. They saw one cataclysmic, apocalyptic day. If we had Dr. Horton's diagram up still on the board here, if you were here at Adult Sunday School, and he was showing the way, the flow of redemptive history and the judgment that was all built up, and there was a dam, they were like judgment waters, build up like a huge pool, and there was this dam there, and that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we live in this period in which judgment is delayed. And today is the day of salvation, the age of the Spirit, the age in which the Spirit has been poured out upon the church, and we're awaiting His return. Well, the prophets couldn't see all that worked out that way. They simply see the Messiah coming and judgment coming, as Dr. Horton pointed out, exactly what John the Baptist thought. John the Baptist thought the Messiah has come, and now salvation will come, judgment will come, and that will be it. And so sometimes we can get a little confused when we read the prophets and we see, on the one hand, they're talking about judgment coming upon, in this case, Jerusalem, and then in the very next chapter, salvation coming upon Jerusalem. And what we have to remember is that we can see with more clarity than even the prophets, because we have greater revelation than the prophets. And so what we want to keep in mind is there are a couple of events that Zechariah is seeing, actually. The Jerusalem of the age to come is what he's talking about now. The Jerusalem below, of course, was destroyed in AD 70. Yes, there's a Jerusalem today, but it's not tied to God in any kind of theocratic way. It's not a theocracy. It's not, they're not in any kind of covenant with God. There's no temple. There's no all of that type and shadow has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem above has been inaugurated now in the new covenant. And God's people are no longer limited to the geographical boundaries of an earthly Jerusalem and Judea, but are found throughout the world, of course. This is the new Jerusalem that has already been inaugurated, a Jerusalem with global dimensions, found wherever the true church of Christ is manifested. And while we do not yet, while we not yet enjoy the fullness of this new Jerusalem, we are already citizens and members of the new Jerusalem, which is, as Paul says in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem above and is our mother. We're part of that Jerusalem. Same Jerusalem that Hebrews 12 talks about. The church in this present day is the new Jerusalem inaugurated. It has spread out all across the globe. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And we're waiting, of course, the coming of the fullness of Jerusalem when Christ brings it at His return in all of its glory and splendor, like a bride prepared for her husband coming down out of heaven, as we read in the last chapters of Revelation. We're waiting for that day, Jerusalem the golden. But we are members of Jerusalem now. So then, what is Zechariah talking about in verses 1 through 9 as he describes Jerusalem being victorious over its enemies? Well, with his prophetic perspective, Zechariah, he speaks again of one apocalyptic event. On that day. That's what he keeps saying, right? On that day. That is the day of the Lord. On that day, verse 3. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. On that day, verse 4, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. On that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. On that day, verse 8, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David. On that day, verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah is speaking about the day of the Lord. That great day, of course, which the Old Testament refers to when God comes to bring His glorious kingdom and set everything right on earth. It's that day when He comes in judgment of the wicked and salvation of His people. Now here's the thing. That day arrived in part when? 2,000 years ago. It came in part with the first coming of Jesus Christ, when He came to bring salvation. He didn't come in judgment. He came in salvation. And today is the day of salvation. But that day will arrive in all of its fullness at His return. Today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Today, Christ's arms are wide open, and there is salvation being proclaimed to all the world, to a whole world of sinners, a whole world filled with billions of people who have sinned against God and deserve His eternal wrath. Salvation is proclaimed to them. Come to Jesus Christ and be rescued from God's wrath. Be reconciled to God through Christ, through His finished work in history 2,000 years ago. Salvation from God's judgment is proclaimed to all the world. But of course, there is a day coming when that judgment will ultimately fall upon the earth. But that's not today. Today, the church has been called to proclaim promiscuously throughout the world the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and to make disciples of all people, to have them baptized as we witness today, to have them taught, instructed, catechized, and that's what's happening to all of us. We're growing as disciples. We're constantly being made disciples till our dying day. Today's the day of salvation. But the day of the Lord in all its fullness is drawing near. Now, Zechariah, as he's seeing these things, he can't separate Christ's first coming from his second. He sees it all as one day. But we need to make clear that that day of the Lord in all its fullness is drawing near. That day when Christ returns to this earth. As Dr. Horton put today in the adult Sunday school, when the last person amongst God's elect comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is when Christ will return. And this may be an appropriate place to say that if you are that person, put your faith in Christ. Please. But we don't know when that time is. You may be that person, and you should put your faith in Jesus Christ. We know what God has revealed in His Word, though, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, He will bring upon His enemies the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what Paul says. That day is coming. That day that Zechariah had foretold. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of that day. And no man can say for certain when it is. Certainly not May 21st. As is being so blasphemously and ridiculously posted on billboards around San Diego. The Bible most certainly does not guarantee, contrary to what those silly signs say, when Christ will return. No one knows when He will return. But we certainly know that He will return. And that every day His return is nearer. It's one day nearer today than it was yesterday. Hallelujah. And that brings us comfort, doesn't it? You know, as the church is tasked with the responsibility to make disciples to the ends of the earth. We do this amid tribulation. And as we were reminded last week, you know, we're often in this life counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Christians. We are being conformed into the image of our Lord, the shepherd. And as Paul puts it in Romans 8, when he says just that, when he quotes the prophet and says, we are regarded to be sheep slaughtered. For Christ's sake, we are being killed all the day long. You know, in this age, we look forward to that return when God will set all things right. Because this is, though it's an age of the Spirit and though it's the age of proclamation of salvation, it's also the age of oppression for God's people, affliction. And we don't like that very much as Americans, do we? We like comfort. We have the most comfortable lives on the planet. And we're accustomed to this. And the idea of discomfort in the Christian life, well, that's not so appealing to us. And understandably so, but nevertheless, that's what the New Testament proclaims. This is all a novelty that we experience. The New Testament tells us very clearly that we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered, that there's going to be oppression and affliction and tribulation. And so in this age, as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission and be obedient to our Lord in all things, we shouldn't expect the world to say, oh, this is great, we're all on the bandwagon here. We shouldn't expect the world to be on our side. When did we ever get that idea? We shouldn't expect things to go our way. We're not guaranteed freedom from tribulation, freedom from distress, freedom from persecution. We're guaranteed lots of freedoms, but not those. No, in fact, Jesus guarantees exactly the opposite. He says you will experience those things. Listen to what he said in John 16 in the Upper Room Discourse just before he went to the cross. That greatest sermon ever preached on earth, he says to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christian, don't be surprised when you are persecuted. Don't act like God owes you or the country that you live in some kind of comfort so that you won't be persecuted as a Christian. Jesus has never promised you that. He's promised you the opposite. But he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that none of these things you experience can separate you from my love. We ought not be surprised when we're imprisoned, when the state steps outside of its boundaries and says, you're not going to say those things anymore. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't start blaming it on history or certain political parties. That's so petty and so silly. This is what Jesus has promised in the world. The world is opposed to the gospel. We better learn that. This is Christianity 101. Tribulation is the norm. And we ought not be surprised if we lose our job. Or we're passed over for promotion because we won't work on the Lord's day. Or we're mocked or ridiculed or even martyred. Or we don't get invited back for Christmas. Oh, terrible persecution. But you know, none of those things, even though they may hurt, none of those things can separate us from God's love, because God's love comes to us not generally but in Christ particularly. And you're united to Jesus Christ. The Spirit has united you to Christ, and you cannot be separated from His love. No, in all those things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. For with body and soul and life and in death, we belong to Christ. So we're to look to Him for strength while we are being oppressed in this age. We are to look upon Him in faith, on Him whom they pierced and nailed to the cross, yet was raised from the dead in victory over the grave. As we live between these two great events of the day of the Lord, waiting for God's judgment as we're proclaiming salvation, well, there is oppression. But God says, I will not leave my church. There's coming a day when I will make Jerusalem victorious. Well, when is that day? The last day. The last day. Until then, loved ones, look upon your Lord, into whose likeness you're being conformed. What? Sharing His sufferings. As Paul says in Philippians 3, becoming like Him in His death. Look upon Him with confidence that no matter what happens, no matter what weapons are formed against Christ and His church in this age, well, He has promised that His gospel will continue to be proclaimed throughout the whole world until His return, even as it is this evening. Nothing's going to stop the gospel. No king, no prince, no army, no political agenda, no economic power is going to stop the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to raise the dead. And not even the mighty U.S. dollar can do that. Nothing will stop the gospel. We're looking for that day, but until then we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ for strength against our oppressors. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God, says Zechariah. And look to Him and know that His church will be triumphant at last. Nothing will cause the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church right now, to be toppled in this age. It will be victorious in the end. But in the rest of the chapter, Zechariah tells us some more. And he moves on now and tells us that we're not only to look to Christ for strength in this age, but also in repentance for our sin. Because, you know, as we are a pilgrim people traveling on in this age of the Spirit, well, what's happening is that we are being conformed more into the image of Christ, and part of that means being repentant of our sin, which is not only something we do, but ultimately is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the activity of the Spirit within us. So this is the second thing that he draws our attention to. He speaks about this day in his prophetic perspective. Again, that looks like one event. And now he describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who produces repentance and godly sorrow. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." The pouring out of the Spirit throughout the Old Testament, it always indicates the pouring out of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Whenever you hear, "I will pour out my Spirit," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the prophets often spoke of a coming day, some day in the future, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon His church in such a way that they had never seen that kind of activity before. Ezekiel spoke of it in chapter 39 when he said, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Joel spoke of it in Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. They will prophesy, they will see visions, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jeremiah spoke of it in connection to the coming of the new covenant. But here Zechariah speaks of this pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, which will produce repentance and godly sorrow. That's what those words there in verse 10 mean. A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And notice, it will be in connection to seeing God who has been pierced. The verse continues, "So that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, who's that person of whom Zechariah is speaking? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The word pierced there is a word used in the Old Testament that speaks of really a military act of a spear or a sword going through a person. It's the exact same Hebrew word found in Numbers 25, one of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament. Remember Phinehas, the priest? When Zimri took his Moabite girlfriend and showed her off in the tabernacle and then went into the tent to go do his thing, and he picked up a spear, he was zealous for the Lord, and he pierced them through, shish kebab style. And the Lord said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the judgment that he brought upon Israel stopped that day. It was an act of atonement. He pierced someone else. Well, here, someone was pierced for us by giving himself for us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "They will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." How do we know that's Christ? Well, turn with me over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Since I won't be with you for Good Friday, I'll just have to slip a little bit in, but Dr. Godfrey will be here, and you're going out to eat on Friday. So, in John chapter 19, which is one of the passion narratives in the Gospels, describing the death of our Lord, Christ being delivered to be crucified, and then the actual crucifixion. If you come down to verse 31, in his actual death, after he died, after he says it is finished, verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." Remember, he was crucified on a Friday, and the Jews didn't want him hanging on a cross on the Sabbath, because that is considered a curse to be nailed to a tree. "For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Sometimes it would take a few days for someone to die on a cross. That's how excruciating it was. So the Romans would come by, you know, and wanting to keep the peace, always being the orderly government they were, and trying to keep the Jews a little happy while they still ruled over them. Sure, we'll help you not feel like we're cursing your land, even though you know we already are. We'll come by and we'll remove all the bodies from the crosses before the Sabbath. And so what they would do is they would break the legs of these poor guys who were still trying to get a couple breaths in by lifting up their bodies, because that's how crucifixion kills you, is through suffocation. And so they would come break the legs so they couldn't do that. Well, notice what happens when they come to Jesus. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, verse 32, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Quote Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is quoted often, but what we see is the New Testament using this, or rather interpreting it, to show us that this is the person of whom Zechariah spoke. It's Jesus. But what does looking upon the crucified Christ have to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who produces repentance in us? Well, remember what happened shortly after this passion event. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and then he's with his disciples for 40 days and telling them that he's going to ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit, and they would be witnesses. And of course, that happened at the Feast of Pentecost. And what happened at Pentecost? The Spirit came upon them. They began proclaiming the gospel in all of these foreign tongues. People said, what is this that we hear? We're understanding it, each from the region from which we've come. And Peter stands up and he says, this should be no mystery to you. We're not drunk. The bars aren't even open. Look, this is the Spirit of God. And we're proclaiming to you the very things that the prophets foretold. And he quotes Joel 2. The Spirit has come. That same Spirit that Zechariah was talking about in chapter 12. And then he goes on to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth as raised from the dead and the only one through whom we can be reconciled to God and have the forgiveness of sins. And what happened? He ends his sermon there by saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, what was their response? This is in Jerusalem. What was their response? Sorrow. Mourning. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Zechariah foretold a day when God's people will demonstrate their repentance in mourning and sorrow that would be like the mourning of the death of an only child, the death of a firstborn. And that day came. It came first at Pentecost, when the people of God there, the church begins in Jerusalem, and they are cut to the heart. They are mourning and crying, just as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Hard to say. And that was, of course, the national mourning that came upon Israel when King Josiah died. Well, a greater mourning comes upon people in Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem below, who are members of the Jerusalem above, realizing that they had participated in the death of the Son of God. And they were cut to the heart. They looked upon the one whom they had pierced in faith. They repented and believed, and what happened? The Lord added many souls to the church, about 3,000. Zechariah's foretelling of this day some 500 years before it comes. a day that was inaugurated at Pentecost. But this day continues on throughout this age until the return of Christ, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy which the Holy Spirit produces. Well, it wasn't for Pentecost alone. It wasn't for Jerusalem alone. It reaches all the people of God in the New Jerusalem, all over the world, throughout time, which is really what verses 12 through 14 are describing. In other words, repentance is not something that happens once, but throughout our lives. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit which is being produced constantly in us. Repentance, looking to Christ in repentance. What does that mean? It's a fruit of the Spirit that means a constant and continual turning away from our sin and pursuing holiness, obedience to the Lord. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always, more and more, and a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. What about you? Do you have a heartfelt sorrow for your sin? Do you want to turn from it? Do you want to be godly? Do you want to be holy? If so, rejoice, even though you may feel like you're a mess. Rejoice if that's a desire that you have, that that your sin makes you sick and you want to turn from that and you want to be in the light with the Lord. That is the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, Christian. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning in direction, a deliberate decision to turn from sin, to turn to the Lord in obedience. As one writer put it, repentance is taking God's side in a case against ourselves. It's acknowledging that our sin is an offense against God and that we stand rightly condemned by His justice because of our disobedience. It's a sorrow that we feel when we are confronted with our sin in the light of God's holiness, and it's ugly, it hurts. It's godly sorrow. And it's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. He is that advocate, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Convicting, testifying to our consciences that we need Jesus Christ and that we are the children of God, but convicting us of sin along the way. We can't produce that in ourselves. We cannot produce that in ourselves. And we can't produce it in other people, so we ought not try. We can't play the role of the Holy Spirit. Your marriage will get a lot better when you stop doing that. Trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of your spouse, or in your friend, or your neighbor. Only the Spirit can do that. We can't produce it any more than a rock can produce it. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about this sorrow. And that's why we can give God thanks for sorrow, godly sorrow, repentance, godly grief this morning. Seems strange to thank God for something that brings sorrow, but we need to remember it's not worldly sorrow. It's not a mere sorrow over our circumstances. It's not mere remorse. Judas Iscariot felt that. It's not feeling depressed about life in general. Rather, it's a sorrow that the Bible calls godly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Christian, if the Holy Spirit is calling you this evening to turn from some particular sin that you know that you offends your Lord, and you know is against His commands, don't be discouraged, Christian. Be encouraged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And your Father in heaven is good. You can trust Him. Look what He's given you in His Son. There's the evidence. And you can turn from it. He's given you the power to turn from this. You can turn from this, this evil thing that you're struggling with. It doesn't mean that all desires for that thing are going to go away. You may have struggles with that for the rest of your life. But a struggle is different than accepting defeat. So So be comforted and rejoice that he calls you to repentance this evening. Remember how Zechariah began. Return to me, and I will return to you. And here in chapter 12, we see him talking about the same thing. He will pour out his Spirit and give a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Do you have pleas for mercy this evening? Well, look upon him who was pierced for you. See him, stricken, smitten, and afflicted for your sin. Look upon that sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. Look upon him whom they pierced, the one who is coming again, coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, as John says in the book of Revelation. Look upon him, and finally, briefly, for cleansing of our sin. Notice how this oracle continues on just in that first verse of chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You know, in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant, blood and water were very important. Blood was the appointed means of ceremonial cleansing for your sin, and water was the appointed means for the ceremonial cleansing of uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. So blood and water used throughout the Levitical system. But those things were fulfilled in Christ. They only truly come from Christ. The only thing that can really cleanse our consciences, cleanse us from our sin, is not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And the only water that can ultimately purify us from the pollution that clings to our soul is not even the water of baptism, which is a symbol and signifies that true cleansing, but the reality that baptism points to, which is the cleansing of Jesus Christ. And He is the fountain that has been opened up for the people of God, so that all who turn to Him in repentance and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, a wretch." Well, His fountain flows for you. Blood and water cleansing for you. As we sang this morning, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from guilt, and make me pure." That's what the blood of Christ does. It provides atonement, a covering. It provides expiation, putting away of your sin. It provides propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. It cleanses you. And if we confess our sins, as John tells us in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may feel like you're dirty. You may feel like you are unclean. Well, there's a fountain that flows for you. Look upon Him whom they pierced. As you're being afflicted, you look upon Him. As you feel sorrow for your sin, you look upon Him. As you feel that your sin is unforgivable and too great and too much, you look upon Him. Upon Him whom they have pierced. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That fountain is available for all of us. The fountain found only in Jesus Christ. He is a sufficient Savior, Christian. A sufficient Savior, covering all your sins. Nothing else can do that. Not one thing in this world can give you the kind of peace in your conscience that only Jesus Christ can, the one whom they pierced. Look upon Him, be free, be cleansed, turn to Him in repentance, and look to Him for strength in this time of oppression. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and pray that You would continually cause us to turn to You in repentance, and in godly sorrow, and also, Lord, in the joy of knowing that You cleanse our sins. Restore our joy, the joy of Your salvation this evening. May we know that there is a fountain that flows for us, the fountain of the water and blood of Jesus Christ, from Him whom they pierced. We thank You that He is coming again, that every eye shall see Him. Be with us in this age, Lord, knowing that in the end You will make Your Jerusalem victorious. But even now, O Lord, we may feel like sheep fit for slaughter. Hear our prayer. Strengthen our faith in Christ, our hope in heaven, and our love for our neighbor. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.